you would, open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. I've been blessed to have several Bible charts, and I've brought a couple up here before. Tabernacle, Christ in the Old Testament, I believe. And this is one that I've just recently, the Lord allowed to come into my hands. And so I hope I'm not too scattered with the following of the chart itself. First time I've actually used it in public. But my intent is, with both the meetings tonight and the Lord willing twice on Sunday morning, to look at this study of Isaiah. And in doing so, I'd like to kind of show you the flow of the book through the use of this chart to start with, and then more so move into a textual study, particularly the next three messages, and look at some key passages. So in doing so, we will attempt to look a little bit at chapter 1 here in a few minutes, so Lord willing. But let's put a finger there and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Familiar portion, I'm sure, to many of us, as we see in the early church, and we see the open-air evangelism, opportunities to preach the word of God and spread the gospel. And we find this one who's referred to as Philip, later Philip the Evangelist. And we find this familiar text in 8:26 when he's told to go and go to a certain area unto Gaza, which is desert. And this one we find Philip, he's willing to speak to those individuals. He's willing to speak whether he's sent to large cities. And that's really where we should be when it comes to the willingness in spreading the gospel. Whether the Lord gives us opportunity to speak to a large group of people or amongst the masses, or whether it's giving one person a track or carrying a conversation with one person. And so we find here, verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And we see this one riding along. And we find in verse 29 that the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so we find here this one that would profess the Lord. This body of water was there. What does hinder me from being baptized? Well, Philip would say, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we find here one of the wonderful portions out of many in the New Testament where we find Isaiah quoted to us. So let's go back to Isaiah. Not only do we see many passages in Isaiah quoted in the New Testament, we see much about the gospel and salvation. You know, some have said that Isaiah is a miniature Bible. We mentioned that a little bit to you a few years ago. We had the other chart, Christ in the Old Testament, and we looked at different aspects of the Old Testament. One we looked at was briefly one message on Isaiah. You may recall some of the thoughts along that line that 66 chapters parallels the fact there are 66 books in the Word of God. In a sense, it's like a miniature Bible. We're going to see with the use of the chart that two main sections are to this book of Isaiah. Quote unquote, the Old Testament section, quote unquote, the New Testament section, matching the number of books in the Old Testament, 39, and then 27 in the New Testament, as far as the way the chapters can be broken up. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But we see the name Isaiah means Jehovah's salvation. And so this book is rich with truth about salvation. There's been counted around five dozen or more quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament. And many of them are pertaining to the truth of the gospel and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's, again, just by use of the chart a little bit, it's a busy chart, and so that can be a challenge at first when you first look at it. But as in many of the charts that are out there for us, they're color-coded. That can kind of help kind of get the flow. In studying it, the way I've kind of looked at it, I think of about like four different sections. In one sense, you see the beginning, as we already had from Acts chapter 8, speaking about then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, we find here a summary of the structure of the book of Isaiah before us, revealing the heart of the book in unity with the heart of the Bible and proclaiming the heart of the gospel. And thus, you see this heart in the midst of our chart in this study, with the emphasis upon Isaiah 53 and the surrounding chapters. And this is a wonderful study in and of itself. As we see the flow, however, of the book, we find in the green, we find the first division of the book, as opposed to the second primary division of the book. And so here is broken down into three subsections. And I want to spend our time, the Lord willing, this weekend looking primarily at this section here, as we see sin, and then, of course, within that, you have three subsections. And we'd like to look at that role. We find a pattern here, of course, as well, as this is corresponding with the Old Testament portion, so-called, of Isaiah, as you parallel to the Bible. We think about prophecies of judgment. Whereas if you were studying beginning at chapter 40, you'd see things more concerning the closing division of the book, the prophecies of peace. And there, of course, in chapter 40, we see comfort ye, comfort ye. And we see that great emphasis in that sense of comparing the two sections. And so within this section here, we find familiar areas such as signs of how the people, or the sins of the people, that they were, that is, Judah, was in terrible sin, and yet they were called to repent. And we see how the prophet Isaiah will be used in a mighty way to bring forth that message. We see other portions such as chapter 6, where we find the sending of the prophet after we see the fact that Judah is in great need. Well, there's a prophet that's sent to speak unto them. And then there are passages, chapter 7 and 9, that speak of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Here we see the sign of the Virgin, of course, paralleling with Matthew 1, 23 and 4, about the Lord Jesus and his virgin birth. We find as well, setting up the kingdom, chapter 11, there you see that one, the Lord Jesus, who would be born of the son of Jesse. We see him as the branch. And so I want to focus on this general area this weekend. And yet, as well, just in comparison, when we come to this other section, the second section, we find much to do with things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Son. So you see from the emphasis of sin to the emphasis of the Son. And so we think here in terms of, again, surrounding chapter 53, we find things concerning the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As in this section, it speaks much concerning the servant songs of Jehovah. As we see, there are many times we find the term song or singing in the book of Isaiah. And there's this wonderful section from chapter 42 to chapter 53 where there are four servant songs speaking about this one, the Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, the one who came to do the Father's perfect will. Now, even though we'll be spending most of our time in this section this weekend, we realize it is Resurrection Sunday, and there will be, Lord willing, a little connection in one of our times Sunday to tie it in with Isaiah 53. And so with that being said, however, I would need to point this out. Even though there are the two main sections, there is part of this Old Testament section is a historical portion. When you come to the middle part of Isaiah, you see from chapters 36 to 39, again, part of this beginning section,
but it's really a linking section. It's a historical section that talks about Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah. And when we think about this particular story with Hezekiah, we find out that he's challenged with King Sennacherib of Assyria. Will he defeat Judah while he is on the throne, while Hezekiah is on the throne? And of course, that's a wonderful story that parallels in other portions, such as in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles Chronicles, rather. And so let's now turn to chapter 1 of Isaiah. And along the way, we'll mention a few things concerning the overview of this book as well. As I mentioned to the left, sin, and the three subsections dealing with that. I've given you a handout that is very similar to this, so perhaps it's clear and you'll be able to read it. We notice under each of these three sections, ending with a shout of joy, ending with a shout of joy, ending with a shout of joy. We find that in each of these subsections, we find a reminder of the songs that are spread out through this book of Isaiah. If you're taking note, you can see 1 and 12 and verse 2, the end of that first subsection. Jehovah is my strength, is the song before us there. 26:1, we see that much of that chapter. We see the song of a strong city. And then in the third of those subsections, 35 verse 8 to 11, we see a song of the way of holiness. So we're reminded here of the things concerning our Savior. You see, the problem is that Judah was in great sin. Judah was being threatened by Assyria. Would Assyria be able to overtake them? Well, we realize when we think about the history of Israel, of course, was divided into two parts. We see there was the northern Israel and Judah in the south. And from the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, after Solomon, and there was a split kingdom, we realize that in the north, there were no good kings. As you find in Scripture, it would talk about this king or that king did evil in the sight of the Lord, or this king did good, and sometimes it even would tie him in with King David and compare him. He did good as his father David, or such as that. So there were no good kings in the north during this split kingdoms. But in the south with Judah, maybe about half of them were considered in some way or another a good king. So we're dealing here with Judah more particularly. So we realize in the history of their nation that they will not be taken over by Assyria. But of course later on there would be that Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So when you're looking at Isaiah, we're not going to see the entirety of the history of Israel. We're dealing with the prospect of Assyria coming in these early chapters. The historical section here, we realize that Hezekiah sees the great hand of God, and Assyria at the last minute is held back. And we see they're defeated. And then you really would need to go to places like Jeremiah to kind of fill in the gap here and think about the time of the Babylonians and what have you. But then these latter chapters here, we're thinking about coming out, looking beyond the captivities, looking forward, looking at wonderful things concerning promise, the promise of peace, the Prince of Peace, as we mentioned here, concerning the suffering Savior and such, the Lord Jesus, and then the purpose of peace. Here we find much concerning future things as you look at passages that would point to Revelation such concerning the millennial reign, eternal state, and such as this. So yes, we find this quote-unquote New Testament section looking for great promise. But really, this lengthy book begins with Judah in their great sin needs to repent. And so therefore, what will happen concerning their enemy, the Assyrians? Will they be overtaken or no? And again, if we understand the flow overall, we realize they will not. But it's good to study and gain some knowledge about how this came to pass and the promises of God that was for Israel in a larger sense, but of course here we're dealing specifically more so with Judah to start with. But in the end we see God is not through with Israel. God has made his promises, and yet we see he's a promise-keeping God. And so when you look to the opposite side again, with the section that begins in chapter 40, we find there, under each subsection, a different word. Instead of talking about a shout of joy, kind of the opposite of the flow here of all the sin, over here you see the opposite when you're talking about comfort. The little phrase we find here is the opposite. Ending with no peace for the wicked. Ending with no peace for the wicked. Ending with no peace for the wicked. Even though there's much wonderful promises and thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus, thoughts concerning that suffering Savior, and thoughts of how we could have salvation in and through Him and Him alone, those that are lost, it ends with no peace for the wicked. So as we think of a book that is a miniature of the Bible, we think about the call of salvation through this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. If you know Him not, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. And the Word of God makes it clear. Even though we may look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm not as bad as this one, or I don't do like they do, or I'm certainly not like, you hear people say, well, you know, it's one thing that people like Hitler or whatever, they were truly evil. But the Word of God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we think about the things that we have done with our hands, the things that we have said with our mouth, the thoughts that we have had that no one else knew about, you know, that's just mind-boggling to think about how many sins even so-called good people are guilty of. One sin proves we're a sinner, but how many sins have you committed, even if you're a good so-called person? Think about it. If you go through the day and you think a bad thought 3 times 1 hour and 5 times another hour, you say something to someone you shouldn't say, or you do something you shouldn't do, what if you sin even just 10 times in a day? That's 70 times in a week. Well, that's over 3,500 times in a year. If you live to be near 100, do the math. How many sins have we really committed before a holy, righteous God? So if we reject the Savior, we reject this one that we find so vividly described in Him suffering on the cross for us there in Isaiah 53. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. And in the sight of a holy, righteous God, our hearts are wicked. We need a Savior. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And so when we consider this study, yes, there's much about the history of Judah and Israel as a whole, but really we must not miss the wonderful applications. The Lord, by the Spirit of God, has placed so many passages from Isaiah into the New Testament to be quoted and repeated. We need to see why. And we see much about salvation. Salvation vast, full, and free through Christ and Christ alone. And so, yes, we find here in the midst of the chart, we find the heart of the book. We see the suffering Savior and what He has done. We notice the word He, and we're seeing the things that He has done. The events of His earthly life, here are examples. He did no violence, and He knew no sin. He was despised, rejected of men. He suffered silently. And yet, as we see this one that was born, He was born to die. We think of His sacrificial death. He made His soul an offering for sin. He was forsaken and submitted of God. He shall be satisfied. We think of the things that was done not only in His earthly life, showing He was the perfect, eternal Son of God, the God-man. We see that He was the perfect sacrifice. Yes, His soul was made an offering for sin. It's one thing what man did to Him, His own creation, beating Him, spitting upon Him, mocking Him, pulling the very beard from His face. But Isaiah 53:10 tells us His soul was made an offering for sin. Thus we think of 3 hours of darkness, and we think of how the Father poured His wrath out upon Him. That's something man couldn't enter into. We, by the eye of faith, realize he suffered for you and me. He bore in his own body upon the tree our sins. And the holy, righteous Father poured his wrath out upon him. His soul was made an offering for sin. So as we see, the Word of God tells us Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Wonderful portions in this section of God's Word repeated yet again in the New Testament. So as we think about an overview of this book, a few things, again, if you want to take notes, throw out a few things. We have many messianic passages, including the servant songs, chapters 42 to 53. We see his birth, we see his death, we see his resurrection, we see his second coming and reign. There's also several prophetic passages in addition, such as John the Baptist, chapter 40. We see things concerning the millennial reign and such, eternal view, chapters 2, 4, 11, 65, 66, to mention as you look future. You know, I didn't print one out, but I mentioned over 6 quotes have been suggested from the book of Isaiah to the New Testament. You can pull that up online, or maybe you have a study book and have that handy. But let me give you some key themes or words that you may want to think about when you go through Isaiah. You find the word joy a couple of dozen times. Even though there's much about the wickedness of Judah and their call to repent, throughout the book, we find joy. There's joy if we know the Savior. We find visions. We find many woes, several burdens. And we find this term, the Holy One. We think of our Savior. We think of the Holy One. There's the term, the sure mercies of David. As you think about the promises of God through King David, that will not fail through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are the sure mercies of David. You know, not only here, but in other prophets, you see the term in that day. That's another phrase to look for when you're looking through prophetic books. In that day, thinking of something yet to come. There are several references of the throne used for different purposes, but the word throne is sprinkled through the book. I mentioned there's a list of songs. I didn't give them all to you. I just mentioned 3 significant places, but there are others. And then you as well find this word, behold. It grabs our attention. When you're looking at the prophets, and Isaiah particularly, you find this term, behold. And then you find a very key portion brought before us. Also, we'll see the Lord referred to as the branch. There's another, not only is he the Holy One, but he's the branch. That also teaches us about his character. So with this, we'll slow down now a little bit and look at, just kind of take another swipe at looking at the overall movement of the book. And then I'd like to look at just a brief overview of chapter 1. So we find in the first 39 chapters, displays the threat of Assyria, while declaring many woes and burdens as the Lord speaks through this one Isaiah. Which, when you work your way through here, several chapters will be dealing actually with the Gentile nations. And you'll see places like Babylon mentioned and so on, and how that's a good study comparing Scripture to Scripture in other places. But we find here in the first 12 chapters, that subsection that I'd like to consider this weekend, there we see the reason of judgment, the reason for judgment. We see the great evil and sin in Judah. We see in chapters 13 to 27, the realm of judgment. 28 to 35, the result of judgment. And then concluding with that section, as we mentioned with Hezekiah, chapters 36 to 39, and there we see a reprieve from judgment. God will spare Judah from the onslaught of Assyria. And so as we find this wonderful section here, Assyria will never take Jerusalem. Jehovah stops them at the last moment. And yet then, moving on into the second section, just for context sake, beginning in chapter 40 to the end of the book, we see, looking beyond the 70 years of Babylonian captivity of Judah, again, Jeremiah and other prophets help us kind of fill in the gap as far as the details of the actual Babylonian captivity. Nonetheless, when you look at Jeremiah, you find Babylon mentioned 169 times. So that's a whole other big book study, but it's in the flow of the context. And so with Isaiah, we'll show Judah's deliverance, the view of that, as we see here, looking beyond the captivities. This second section, looking at comfort. So in chapter 1, in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Again, we see those in the south. We find Judah. If you work your way through the kings and the chronicles, of course, you kind of go back and forth and see the north and the south and see the different kings, some of which were good kings in the south. And so here we find ones like Uzziah and Hezekiah, which we see mentioned as good kings, even though, and this is a good study in itself, look at the good kings and look at not only the fact that they were good kings, but look at a weak point for each of the good kings. That's a very interesting study to kind of think about in our own lives, how we can know the Lord, and yet there may be an area of struggle that we have and that we can learn from the Lord through our struggles. So if you look at the struggles of the good kings, it can be a personal encouragement and challenge to our own hearts. So we think of Uzziah. We think of him. Of course, what happened to him? And he ended up with the leprosy upon his forehead. Well, we also think of Hezekiah as in this very book here, chapters 36 to 39. You know, what would happen when the Lord granted him extra years? Well, we find out that he wasn't too careful when he showed the Babylonians the riches. And, well, Isaiah came along and said, they're going to come take it one day. They're going to take it from you. Maybe the Assyrians didn't do it, but the Babylonians will. And so the good kings certainly were not perfect. They had things to learn as well. So as you think about verse 1, showing us these four kings in the time frame in the years around 760 to 698 BC, contemporary with other prophets, think of Micah and Nahum. We find, again, Assyria is the primary emphasis you have in mind later with Babylon. Isaiah himself, as we find here in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah. What a message God uses Isaiah to bring. Salvation of Jehovah. There's many gospel calls, by the way. Some would say this is the fifth gospel. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you see all this embedded in this book of Isaiah. And you might have that little catchy phrase to think about, the fifth gospel. We find a gospel call here in a moment in chapter 1. We'll find other times, such toward the end of the book, 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This free invitation to come. As we find different invitations such as this in God's Word. And of course, the very clear message in Isaiah 53 of the suffering Savior. Let's pick up in verse 2. Hear, O heavens. Now we're going to see Judah's rebellion. Here, in the sense, we have a picture of guilt. Again, we see the context, the prophet in the Old Testament looking at Judah, but we draw application to our own hearts. Do we know Christ as our Savior? Have we acknowledged our guilt before God? That we have need. We have such great spiritual need. We only can have that void filled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds, and bruises, and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." So we find here these very clear words, rebellion in verse 2. We see verse 4, a sinful nation, a people of iniquity. We find verse 3, pressing on further, verse 4 rather, a seed of evildoers and so on. Ones that have provoked the Holy One. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye revolt more and more. You see that analogy in verse 5 of the whole body being sick. We know in some ways, don't we, what it means to be sick. Perhaps some here could say, I know what it means in a way to be sick from head to toe, as we find here in this illustration. As we grow older and we deal with more problems and difficulties, and because of the fallen nature, our bodies are perishing. And yet here we think of in terms of how it's a picture of our great spiritual need. We are in great need of a Savior. We have been bitten by sin. I think of the illustration back in the days of Moses about how there was those that were bitten in the wilderness by serpents. And they were wanting to know what to do. And they were told, look up. Look up on that pole to that brazen serpent, and ye shall live. You know, that's quoted in John 3. With John 3:16, the story with Nicodemus, in reminder of those that looked up on the pole and they could live. It's a picture pointing to the cross. We have all been bitten by the disease of sin. We're all guilty sinners, and we are sick from head to toe. And we need to look up to the cross. We need to look up, as it says, to that pole, and not just to the cross itself, but the one that's on that cross. By our faith, we know he died for us, and thus we can have spiritual healing. As you see there in Isaiah 53, it's through him and him alone that we can be healed. And so again, making application for us as individuals, as we see the word spoken here to Judah, how there's great sin in this nation. And so as we move on, we see verse 9 says there's hope. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Well, the story in chapter 18 of Genesis is quite clear. We see the rampant sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how that God did spare Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2 reminds us that just Lot, his righteous soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of that round about him. And yet he was called just. He saw the evil around him. He had found himself and allowed himself to be in that place, and until the last minute he stayed. But God in his mercy brought him out. And so we think of different examples in God's word about a small, here it says a very small remnant. We think of there's a narrow road and there's a broad road. We think about how it speaks in God's word about few there be that find it. Are you part of the small remnant? Are you those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, this one Jehovah that we have before us that was calling out to that nation of Judah? And yet as well, we find he's calling out to you. If there's one among us today that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see yourself as spiritually sick from head to toe? Do you see your need, your guilt before God? So verses 10 to 15, we see Jehovah is wearied and he will not hear. He talks about the hypocrisy of the things that they were doing from a religious standpoint. You know, it's like your hearts are not with me and you're involved with such evil, but yet you bring these sacrifices. You bring these vain oblations, he says in verse 13. And he just goes on to say, notice in verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isn't that something? When we think about God in heaven and how he tells us to pray, he tells us to communicate with him, we have the assurance as New Testament believers that the Spirit of God lives and abides in us and he hears our prayer. But if we're not in his family, we don't have that open communication. And here we think of those in the Old Testament economy. They were being told, and you see this in other places. You look at Malachi and Jeremiah, and you see how he just is very blunt and says, I'm not going to listen. Now, he knows everything. He's God of all. He's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. He's a sovereign Lord. But in this context, he chooses not to hear. So we see how important it is to deal with sin. It begins with sin. You may recall we put the chart up on the tabernacle and how the order of the tabernacle and its furniture is so important. That first of all, when they would go inside the court into the courtyard and approach that first article of furniture, there was that brazen altar. And they had to first deal with sin is what the picture was of the cross, because there was sacrifice. There the animals were slain, and there was blood, and there was death, and there was fire at that first brazen altar. You see, the priest couldn't just go in and skip around and go beyond that and then just say, hey, I'm going to go into the holy place, or I'm going to go into the most holy place. They couldn't be in a place of service until they first dealt with sin. So we first must know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must address the fact that we are guilty before God. Before God will hear us. And as a believer, we have a relationship with him. But you know, we could draw application and say, you know, it's like the Lord told Peter, you don't need your whole body washed. Just your hands and your feet, Peter. We need to be consecrated so that we can serve him. We don't lose our salvation when we get out of tune with the Lord, but we hinder our ability to serve. And so we see that principle there of how the priests in the Old Testament, they had certain things that they had to do in preparation to serve in the tabernacle, in the consecration of the priests. And so as New Testament priests, that's who we are called in the New Testament, holy, royal priests, we find in 1 Peter 2. What a privilege. We are holy and royal priests. We are to worship as holy priests. We are to witness as royal priests. But is there something hindering us? Is there sin that's not confessed that we're hanging on to that's keeping us from being in the right place with our walk with the Lord? So again, we're drawing application. But here, this nation was being told that God doesn't want to hear you. You have to realize that you're sick from head to toe. And so, when God calls us out, if it's someone that needs salvation, or if it's us as believers, as 1 John tells us, that we should confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to have that close relationship with him. Well, regardless, look here in verse verses 16 to 20. There's a promise of cleansing for Judah. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so we find these wonderful things that bring our hearts to a reminder of the gospel. Oh, we can't do good works. We can't just change our actions to come to know Christ. We can't earn our way to heaven. But we see here a reminder of what the Lord does. He deals with our sin. Our sins are as scarlet, and they shall be white as snow. So in the New Testament language, we're told we must be born again. And we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. That's how our sins can be dealt with. That's how they shall be as white as snow. We that are guilty, the Lord is the one who must deal with that sin. That sin problem. We've all been bitten by the disease of sin. We must look up to that pole. Look up to the one on that cross, and then we can live as we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And so we find here in the closing verses of chapter 1, as we tie up our thoughts, we see warnings in verse 21 to 23, a series of I wills in verse 24 to 27, and then you may say dealing with transgressions, we see some threatenings there in the last verses. So with that, the Lord willing, the next session after break, I'd like to pick up at a key portion, but we'd like to try to keep the flow of the context, but I intend on looking particularly at chapter 6. So with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps one of the brothers could close us.